this is chapter 15 and verse 21, 15:21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A lot of Gentiles lived in that region, and a Canaanite woman, and of course the Canaanites were driven out of the land because of their wickedness by Joshua. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out. And in the Greek, it's continuous. She kept crying out and kept crying out. And it's interesting what she says. She says, Lord, she knows he is the Lord. She says that three times, Son of David. So she also knows that he's the Son of David. And if he's the Son of David, although he might be sent to the house of Israel, the Son of David will bless the Gentiles. Have mercy on me, my daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word. And that was love at this point. Jesus did not answer a word. And sometimes if Jesus is not answering a word in your life, that's the silence of love, the silence of love. So his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. She's not crying out after them, she's crying out from after the Lord. And he answered, and I'll just read the text. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But I think if you looked in the Lord's face, you'd have seen a kind of buts on the end of that. Because, of course, in his present ministry of healing and teaching, he was demonstrating to Israel that God was being faithful to his covenant with Abraham at this time. So at this point, okay, he has got to be faithful to that mandate. But as the Son of David, he will, after his death and resurrection, indeed bless the Gentiles. But the woman came and knelt before him. She pushes her way through the disciples, elbows her way through, and she simply says three words, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. And he replied, it's not right to take the children's bread, of course that's the children of Israel, and toss it to their dogs. And I think if you'd have seen the Lord's face, you'd have seen a twinkle in his eye when he was saying this to this woman. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. I think with a twinkle in his eye. And then I think he waits for her response. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, and that's a title of respect, woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Your request is granted, and her daughter was healed from that very hour. And of course, from the very beginning, Jesus knew that if he could elicit it, this woman would demonstrate great faith. I think the delay was not for her. I think the delay was for the disciples and others who were watching on, that they could see that even this woman who didn't go to the synagogue, who knew very little of the scriptures, but she recognized who the Lord was. And so it's like he draws her out. And none of his words, I think if you'd have seen his face, there would have been that gentle twinkle in his eye that he's just really drawing her, not repelling her, until the disciples see something of the faith of this woman. And it's a beautiful passage, beautiful passage. Okay, well, on to Matthew 16, and I'm just going to deal with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we're going to pass over the demand for a sign, because we've already mentioned that, the sign of the prophet Jonah. We're going to pass over the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've said something about that. And come right to this tipping point in the gospel. And I did this last week as we were finishing, but I need to do it on the board once more, and that's for a very specific reason that we'll come to. As I said, there are two phrases that are repeated in Matthew's gospel, and it says, and from that time, and from that time. So in chapter 4, and from that time, we get a kind of ascendancy in our Lord's ministry, where the crowds are following him, there's popularity, there's healing, the dead are being raised, the blind are hearing, the disciples are being sent out. It's a great people movement. But now we come to this, what I call a tipping point in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll come to it in a moment, at 16:21, where again it says, second time, and from that time, and from that time. And it almost seems now, humanly speaking, that it's downhill. There is opposition, there is rejection, there is a falling away of the crowds, until, of course, we come down here to the cross. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment, and I won't cover the verses that we went over last week, but you'll remember that Jesus, they go to the district of Caesarea Philippi, probably to the foothills of Mount Hermon, north of the Lake of Galilee. He asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, some say John the Baptist, that he's been raised. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Or one of the prophets. One of the prophets. And there was that expectation, and I said it last week, that before the end of the age, many of the Old Testament saints would rise. And I mentioned that that is found in what we call the intertestamental literature. So we have the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament, and between them we have a gap of 400 years. That's a long time, a very, very long time. But there was, the Jews were writing. And we have the pseudepigrapha, we have the apocrypha. They're not inspired scripture, but it allows us to know what they were thinking during that 400 years. And they were expecting that before the end of the age, some of the Old Testament saints would rise. That's why they're talking about Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, etc. Now, question, what happens in Matthew's gospel after Jesus dies on Good Friday? Only Matthew mentions it. In Matthew's gospel on Good Friday, after Jesus dies, what happens? Only Matthew mentions it. Okay, you remember it says, and the tombs of many of the saints were opened, and they were seen in the city, because that was to happen as the end of the age approached. Now you might say, well, was the end of the age approaching then? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. And we'll come to that a little bit later on. We'll explain that. But that's about as far as we got, I think, last week. And now we come to this statement in verse 15 and 16. They're saying John, they're saying Jeremiah, they're saying one of the prophets. Then he says, but who do you say that I am? And this is perhaps Peter's finest moment. And he answers, you are the Christ, the anointed one. That's what it means in Greek. Or the Messiah in Hebrew. The Son of the living God. The Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood, people, did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, we need to ask a question at this point. Why is this such a pivotal point in the Gospel of Matthew? Because immediately after this, we get the second and from that time. Okay, so we're right at the mountain peak here. But the question is, now, let me explain. You don't have this little sheet here. You can get it on the resource table next week. Now, here's why this is the kind of mountaintop. Okay, we said 417, and from that time, and everything from that time was explicable. It was understandable. He was raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, walking on water. It was all explicable. And notice, this is why I say, why is this such a pivotal point in the gospel? Because in the boats, and we read this in chapter 14, they worshipped him, and they said, truly, you're the Son of God. So why is Peter's confession so different? Well, you see, this was all evoked by external acts, raising the dead, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, walking on water, what Jesus was doing among flesh and blood, okay? And that was all very understandable, all very explicable. And I want to make an application here, because sometimes this is true of us. We start walking with Jesus, and it seems like everything works out. You know, we get the scholarship. We get the job we're praying about. Our neighbor comes to know the Lord. And it seems just we are moving along and Jesus is just, you know, doing stuff and it's just great. However, sometimes there comes a turning point. I don't mean that stuff stops happening, but sometimes we move into another realm. You see, this was all understandable, explicable. This was all inexplicable. And sometimes we move from this to this. And I don't mean that we leave this behind forever, okay? But there are seasons in our lives, and sometimes we don't understand them. Let me just explain here. Now we come to 16:21, where it's going to be said, from that time, and everything that happens is inexplicable. There's opposition, rejection. He's saying that he's going to be crucified. This is inexplicable. He can't be crucified. He's the great Son of David. And he'll be arrested, etc. But Peter now says, despite this turning of the tide, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's evoked by an internal revelation. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you see, flesh and blood did not reveal this, not the external acts, okay? Not the raising the dead, the healing the sick, the feeding the hungry, the walking on water, okay, not external acts, but by a revelation by the Father. By revelation by the Father. You see, people, what Jesus was doing among flesh and blood, okay, that was understandable. That was explicable. What he's going to do now is inexplicable. You don't understand it. You see, and here is the wonder of what's happening, you see. Now the revelation he has is from the Father. Is from the Father. It's not just from the acts of Jesus among flesh and blood. Now he has been given revelation by the Father. And let me just say this. Okay, they had worshipped him in the boat. They had said, truly you are the Son of God. Why is that? That's because he's stilling the storm. That's because he's just fed 5,000 people, etc. Not difficult to do, you see, when everything is clicking in our lives and he's simply showing up and doing God stuff. Well, that's easy. However, when you come to another season in your life, to move through this, you need a revelation from the Father. A revelation from the Father. And you see, on that, Jesus can build his church. Okay? So even if what's happening in your life, you don't understand it, it's inexplicable. If you've got a revelation from the Father that Jesus is the Christ, then you will not be shaken. You will not be shaken. And I find that so many Christians are shaken, okay, when all the great God stuff seems to stop happening for a season. Anybody gone through those seasons? It's just not happening. What's going on? Okay? You won't know what's happening. They didn't know it until after the resurrection. They didn't know what was going on. However, Peter now had a... Now, will he fail? Yes, he'll fail. He'll even deny Jesus. But he knows he's denying, okay, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why he goes out and weeps bitterly. That revelation, you see, once you have that revelation from the Father, okay, you become rock solid. And we come to that in just a moment. And some of you will recognize that very word in our text. And so it is a wonderful, wonderful point. And so, verse 18, now some of you were wondering, why did Ray last week show us the city of Petra, okay, that was carved out of the rock? Now, I do this with great regularity. I start something, and then I forget to finish it. My wife has put up with that for 30 years now, okay? And you think, why did Ray put up this city of Petra that was carved out of the rock? 30,000 people live there, an extraordinary thing. If you ever go to Israel, you have to see that. You can go down south of the Dead Sea and see it. Because of this, okay, what's being said here? Verse 18, Peter has made his confession, and he says, you are Peter, Petros, a stone, and upon this, what was that city called? Petra, okay? Upon this rock, it's called Petra because it was made out of the rock. Upon this Petra, upon this rock, okay, which happens to be feminine as well, I will build my church, okay? Peter's had a revelation from the Father, and on that, Jesus can build his church. And the gates of hell will not overpower it now because Peter has had a revelation from the Father. Now, why I mention this verse is, of course, you know, our Catholic friends say that Jesus is building the church on Peter, and then it goes to Peter's successor, and then to the next successor, which they began to be called the popes, and we had the papacy. But I think it's even clear here from the Greek words, as well as something else that I will say, he says that you are Peter, Petros, a stone, okay? And we'll find that Peter calls himself a stone when he writes about this in his epistle, the first letter of Peter. We'll come to it in a minute. He knows he's a stone. But what's the rock? The rock, the immovable rock, the immovable rock that the gates of hell will not prevail against is not Peter. I mean, in a few months, Peter's going to be rocking all over the place, okay, and even denying the Lord. So what's the rock? The rock is that confession, that revelation from the Father. If you have that, Jesus can build. Jesus can build, even if you fail. And so the words are different, and what Jesus is speaking about, yes, he's saying, Peter, you're a stone, and I'm going to use you as a living stone in building the new temple, but I'm the cornerstone. I'm the rock. Your confession is that rock. And that will become quite clear because Jesus had given Simon, that was his name, the name Peter. Peter simply means a stone. Or Cephas, that's the same name as Peter. We're moving from the Greek just to the Aramaic. That's the only difference. And I should say, if in my handout, that my Greek and Hebrew fonts are corrupted. And so you might be looking at them and saying, this looks awfully odd here. Got little squares and squiggles. And for some reason, I changed computers, and I can't seem to get my fonts working properly. So if you're a little mystified that your Petros doesn't look like my Petros, well, that's why, okay? And then Peter, okay, stone. Peter, or the Aramaic Cephas, means primarily stone rather than rock. It's on Peter's confession that the church can be built. And of course, this is quite clear. This is quite clear. We go to the Psalms many, many, many times. In the Psalms, we get statements like this: God is the rock. Okay, just one psalm. We could probably go to 20 psalms. For who is God beside the Lord, and who's the rock except our God? So it'd be very strange if at this point we go from God being the rock to Peter being the rock. That would be very odd indeed. And even more so, as I said, in 1 Peter, Peter himself makes a comment on what Jesus said. And this is Peter speaking, as you come to him, Jesus, the living stone. He doesn't say that, if you could help me here, Jenny, okay, the living stone. He doesn't say the living rock here, because he's the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone of the living temple that's being built. But we know, of course, the cornerstone is a great rock, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, not me also, singular. Peter knows he's not the rock. Those who confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, they're the rocks on who. So you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So it's clarified by Peter's words himself. And so he says that on this, I can build my church. And this is the first mention. This is the first mention of the church in the New Testament. First mention right here. That's why we've come That's why we come to this fulcrum, okay? Because now something new will emerge. And the word ecclesia, church, appears all over the Old Testament. Now, this is very important. So follow this. You don't have this one. You can get it next week if you want it. Okay, church kind of sounds very Gentile. Sounds like a Gentile word, but it's not. Jesus is speaking to Jews. He's speaking to Jews. Now, synagogue would have been a safer word for Jesus to use. Okay, synagogues were accepted by the Romans. Okay, if you were a Jew, that was accepted. It was not an illegal religion. Christianity was an illegal religion, but not Judaism. And so synagogue, we could have just had messianic synagogues. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus chooses a far more provocative word. Okay? A far more provocative word. Now, you probably know, what does ecclesia mean? What does ecclesia mean? Many of you know what that word means. Okay, the called out assembly. That's right. The called out assembly. And often we think of that as being we're called out of the world. And there's a sense, of course, in which we are called out of that worldly system. But it's not just a negative. Very, very much it's a positive. Because in the Greek-speaking world, you see, it has. This is why this word church is so amazing. It speaks to both the Greek-speaking world, okay, where it means called out, which we've just mentioned. And in the Greek word, the ecclesia, and I've said this before, the ecclesia was that assembly called out, but they were called out to make governmental decisions on behalf of the polis, on behalf of the city. That was the ecclesia. So this is a high octane word here, okay? And we are those called out by God, okay, to make governmental decisions on behalf of our city. How do we do that? As we pray. How do we do that? As we fast. How do we do that? As we name the name of Jesus. How do we do that? As we advance the kingdom. You see, we are in the Spirit. We are in the Spirit, making in the spirit world governmental decisions on behalf of our city. That is why we are the ecclesia. That's, I kind of think, Lord, are we worthy to do this? But this is our calling. This is our calling. Now, it also has, and this is equally important, it has a Hebrew background, because when we come to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, ecclesia is all over the place, and it translates the Hebrew word kahal, kahal. And kahal was the assembly of Israel, or the army of Israel, the army of Israel. And so Jesus is not, you see, there's nothing new coming here. Well, there is and there isn't. But he's reconstituting Israel. As his church, the ecclesia, we don't replace Israel. Okay? We don't replace Israel. Now, some of you have seen this before, but I'll draw it once more. Okay, so you can just get the feel of it. There is only one covenant people of God. There is only one covenant people of God. And it began with Abraham, okay? 2000 BC, Abraham was called by God. Okay, Jenny's going to just help adjust this for me. Began with Abraham. 2000 years later, Jesus is crucified. But there's still only one covenant people of God, whatever we might name it. Now, what happened is, okay, what happened is that Gentiles, okay, were allowed to join the covenant people. That was the miracle. You who were no people, Paul says, have now become a people. We have joined the covenant people of God. If you like, we're honorary Israelites in the new church. Now, tragically, much of ethnic Israel did not accept this renewal of the covenants, and they left this covenant stream. Now, not all of them. You remember I said that in Acts, after the end of Paul's third missionary journey, they say to him, "Brother, look at how many myriads of Jews have believed." A myriad, okay, they didn't have a million, and they didn't have a billion. They only had a myriad. Do you remember how many a myriad was? 10,000, that's right. But it's in the plural, okay? How many myriads, 10,000s, plural, of Jews have believed? So they didn't just all exit, okay? But as we know, okay, many of ethnic Israel did. And so some branches were broken off, and the wild olive, that's us, were grafted in. But we have hope, according to Romans 11:25, that they will indeed be grafted back in. That is our hope. And so the church is only the continuation of the Kahal of Israel, okay, one covenant people. And so there is a new beginning, but that's because the Gentiles are being grafted in. Verse 18, okay, continues, where Jesus says, okay, this is why we're at this tipping point, right at the top of the mountain in the gospel. This is the Rubicon. This is the continental divide, whatever you want to call it. I went over the continental divide once in a train, and it was great. If you've never done it, you should do it. Okay, and he says, the gates of hell, now I like that word, but it's actually the gates of Hades. Hell is Gehenna, okay? It's the gates of Hades. You remember Jesus says, I have the keys of Hades and death. The gates of Hades, or the gates of death, will not overpower it. And of course, the fear of the disciples, they're only 12 men. Well, there's a 70, join them now. But hey, they're going to fear that when they die, this whole thing is going to collapse. And Jesus says, no, now this confession has been made, okay? On this rock I can build, and death will not prevail against it. And by, I think I said this before, by about 295 AD, so that's less than 300 years, 410,000 people would have laid down their lives because they confessed not Caesar Kurios, but Jesu Kurios. Jesus is Lord. And so although they kept getting martyred, okay, in the arenas, executed in the town squares by the myriads, still, okay, the gates of hell, the gates of death, the gates of Hades did not prevail. You know why we know that? Because we're all here this morning, okay? We're all here this morning. What Jesus started is still going strong, still going strong. And I'm glad about that, okay? Even if at times we make a great confession and then we have a Humpty Dumpty-like fall, as Peter did, but the gates of hell will still not prevail. Now, here's where some people have sometimes got a little bit confused, because then in the next verse, Jesus says, I will give you, and it's singular. So he's speaking to Peter. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you, again it's singular, loose on earth, shall have been loosed in heaven. So people say, well, surely, Ray, despite all what you've said about, Petros and Petra, surely it must be talking about Peter. No, because I said here we get the first mention of the church. There are only two mentions of the church in the Gospels. Only two mentions. And the next will come in chapter 18, where Jesus says, okay, and now it's in the plural, I tell you, he's speaking to all 12, the truth, that whatever you, plural, shall bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you, plural, shall loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the exact words said to Peter are said of the disciples and are said of us also. You're included in here. So what does all this binding and loosing mean? What does all this binding and loosing mean? It simply means that we can be sure that God himself will back up our actions done on earth in his name. And so, for instance, Jesus will say at the end, when he rises, he'll say, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. That's right. You're loosing on earth, and it's being loosed in heaven. Okay, and this is a phenomenal promise. And perhaps I should just pause at this moment. And I gave you this quote before, but I'm not sure if it was handed out. You see, one of the reasons we sometimes need to do this is many people, particularly those with a sensitive conscience, need to be told that they are forgiven by a human voice. That's why Jesus says, okay, whoever you forgive, okay, on earth, will be forgiven in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven. We'll come to that in a moment. And you see, the problem with just private confession, often silent prayer, it can mean that an hour later, you might doubt that you're forgiven. How many of you have had that experience, okay? An hour later, you kind of think, well, I know I confessed it, but I'm still troubled by it. You had that experience? Well, I have about 10,000 times, so perhaps I'm just a unique individual here. And there's this wonderful quote by Bonhoeffer, who says, the promise of forgiveness becomes fully certain to me only when it's spoken by another believer in God's name. It's a great quote, isn't it? Doesn't have to be. Doesn't have to be. But this was Bonhoeffer's experience. And all I would say is if you're troubled by a sin that I think, again, the problem with teaching every week when you get to my age is you can't remember what you said the week before, okay? You do, and I don't. But I can remember a very particular instance where I had done something, and it was even before I knew the Lord. And I was terribly ashamed of it, terribly ashamed of it. And I had come to know the Lord, and I had been in Christian work, but this one thing always bothered me. It was not something I could put right by going to a person, okay? Like something I'd done against a person that I could make rest. It always bothered me. And then finally, and I can remember, I was at a conference in Belgium, And I asked Ray Eicher, a great friend of mine, who led the work of OM in India for many years. I said, Ray, can we just walk around the gardens? And we walked around the gardens, and I did exactly what Bonhoeffer said. Bonhoeffer also said, he said, when we confess our sins to somebody else, we're bringing them into the light, and Jesus is always in the light. And so we get them kind of right out there. And you know, from that little walk around the grounds, and I suppose that was now 30 years ago, it never troubled me once, ever again. And that's where, you see, whatever, if you say to somebody, because you know they're repentant, your sins are forgiven, okay, on earth, they're forgiven in heaven. And this is the extraordinary authority that we're given. Now, the keys of the kingdom, okay, granting or denying people the blessings of Jesus, because that's what this is all about. Jesus says to Peter, I give you the keys of the kingdom, and he also says it to us. Binding and loosing, of course, can be used of demonic deliverance, because there we're freeing people, and whatever is loosed on earth will have been loosed in heaven. When you loose it on earth, it will have been loosed in heaven. But actually the phrase was rabbinic, and it was based on the correct interpretation of the law, of the Torah. And what Jesus is saying is when we discern that people have understood and responded to the new Torah, the teachings of Jesus, blessing can be released into their lives in the name of Jesus. And you have that extraordinary authority to do that. When you discern that somebody is struggling to believe, they're confessing, or they're struggling with deliverance, you have granted the unique privilege of standing in the place of Christ and announcing to that person, brother, you are released. Sister, you are forgiven. Brother, the chains are broken. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. As soon as you say that, you've discerned repentance. Okay? You've discerned sincerity. You've discerned they're seeking to lay hold of the promises. It is done in heaven. What an extraordinary blessing that we are given, that we can minister to people in that way. And brothers and sisters, we do not do this enough. We do not do this enough. Many people are struggling, okay, and they're very sincere, and they need you to go up and say, brother, you are free in Jesus' name, and knowing that when you say those words, it has been done in heaven. See, extraordinary privilege that we have. And we do not, and as I say, we're on the fulcrum here. Okay, if we've had that revelation from the Father, this is a gift. This is a great gift that we are given. I think I'm just about winding up now. Yeah, then he warned, actually it's ordered his disciples, not that they should tell nobody he was the Christ, because he didn't want a national political movement emerging. And then the rest of the chapter, the first prediction of his death fits with Peter's confession, and this will be the first of three. And of course, when he starts to talk about his death, that's the inexplicable side. That's the inexplicable side. Okay, questions. We got a bevy of hands here. Okay, just checking out the room so we can... Where were the hands? I've lost them.
If you go back to the Old Testament, Genesis, isn't this a lot like when Abraham believed God and God gave him credit to righteousness?
Yes.
Because right following that, they cut a covenant.
That's right.
Which means you screw this up, you die.
Right, right.
No, yeah. I mean, Abraham fell into a dark sleep, and he was frightened.
Yeah,
it was because he knew there's no way I and all my seed can deliver on this promise.
Yeah, yeah.
And that seems to me to be the same kind of moment that Peter's having.
Yes, I think it,
here,
I think
and
very
you mentioned
right.
This was written for Jews and for rabbis, and
yes.
I would suspect that they understood this was sort of an Abraham moment.
That's right. It's an Abrahamic moment.
When he
that's
became from Abraham to Abraham.
That's right. It's a good word. This is an Abrahamic moment. It's huge. It's huge. Go to Glenn.
Revisiting the Greek term ekklesia.
Yes.
Recently I read, I'm not sure if it was Dutch Sheets or Rick Joyner, but one of the two gave another insight that I'd never heard before, that in the Greek, included in the concept of assembly is really assemblers.
Right, assemblers.
Assemblers. Mm-hmm. So it's not a matter of just congregating.
Right, right.
But being active.
Yes.
And what came to mind is the idea of a production line.
Right.
Brian Williams was focusing on producing a Dodge at Detroit
every
60 seconds because everybody is doing their thing.
That's nice.
Well, that analogy is used by Paul in Ephesians 4.
Mm-hmm.
He says that we are to speak the truth in love and may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. We're all integral, we're all unique, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And every part is doing its share.
We have growth in the body. On the assembly line.
There you go.
Right.
I think that's pretty profound, but I would like for you to comment on if you want to.
Yeah, no, I think it's that's the richness of some of these, ecclesia. We're going into the Hebrew world. We're going into the Greek world. We're coming out, but it's not negative because we are in the spirit. We're making governmental decisions. We're also the assemblers, okay? Every part of the body, knowing what it is, knowing what it's there for, knowing what its gifting is, knowing where it's to be placed, and we are the assemblers. That's a nice word. Jeff?
One of the questions that came up here is many of the Catholics, as you know, believe Peter was the first pope.
Yes.
And there was a succession, but the first pope was 200 years after
Christ.
Was there an actual, though, a successor up until the first popes?
Well, you see, this is where things get very unclear, because we cannot even say that there was no successor to Peter, because, you see, this doctrine of succession, you know, was picked up in later centuries. And really, what happened is in the major metropolitan areas throughout the Greco-Roman world. Okay, we had Constantinople, we had Antioch, we had Alexandria, we had Jerusalem, we had Rome. These were the great kind of metropolitan areas, and obviously those who were leading the churches in those areas, and certainly John, when he was alive, was one of them. They became, of course, very great men of very great stature, very great stature. And it was almost like Rome took on a primacy simply because it was the center of the empire that it never should have had. And it was supposed to be, the church was supposed to be collegial. In other words, not a pyramid hierarchy with one man at the top, but rather, as you say, with all the parts making contributions. And Alexandria had a contribution to make. Antioch had a contribution to make. Jerusalem had a contribution to make. John at Ephesus had a contribution to make. And so on, and so did the folks at Rome. And so there's no clear succession. But when the hierarchy was being confirmed in Rome, they started to work out a succession somewhat on the basis of this verse. But it is scripturally, it's not clear at all. It's not clear. We want to you know, we want to be generous to our Catholic friends, particularly those who know the Lord. But I think on this point, you know, Scripture is pretty clear. Okay, I need to go over to the high school section here. Okay, I always embarrass them every week just because we want to, you know, just want to see what's cooking over here. Okay. Guys, any big issues, questions? Okay, he's being very, very kind. He's saying, I'm so clear with everything that they don't have questions. I'm sure there are all kinds of things rattling around in your... Of course, they might be about, you know, the paper you have to write before 9 o'clock in the morning or whatever. But anyway, we want to honor those, our little growing section of high schoolers over there. Let me just say, okay, one more question, and then I need to say something before we run out of time.
My question was regarding the forgiving someone's sins.
Yes.
If you forgive them, then they'll be forgiven.
Yes.
And then right after that was the binding and loosing. That I can kind of understand as a believer, because you're addressing, let's say somebody's in bondage to a spiritual force or whatever, and you're loosing them.
Yes.
But on the forgiveness, you know, I have trouble with that one, saying, okay, you're forgiven, because it seems like there has to be something that would happen in that person's heart. Maybe I'm just getting the cart before the horse as far as my thinking.
Yes.
I mean, we're not just arbitrarily going out and forgiving someone.
No, that's a good point. We don't forgive sins. We are announcing the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus, okay? We're standing in his stead. I can't forgive anybody's sins, okay? But we're announcing, that's what Jesus says, whoever's sins you remit are remitted, because Jesus would do it if he was there in the flesh, because he sees the person's heart, and we're not forgiving, but we are announcing that release. We're announcing that bondage is broken on his behalf. So it's a good point of clarification that we don't forgive sins, but we are standing in our Lord's stead. We've been given, we're recognizing this is a person that sincerely is struggling to move into freedom, and we stand in it just as Jesus would have done, just as he did with that Canaanite woman. That's what we do on his behalf. It's a great privilege, great privilege. Just want to say something in closing here, because I don't think we'll really get into the transfiguration this morning. But notice that I mentioned that there was this expectation that some of the Old Testament saints would rise as the end of the age approached. And so Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they start saying things like Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And there was an expectation that Isaiah would arise as well. And so you've got that, okay, in chapter 16, okay, saints appearing, or the expectation of that before the end of the age. Okay, in chapter 17, we're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and who else is there? Moses and Elijah. So we got more of these old guys coming back, okay? These old dead guys coming back. At the end of the book of Matthew, after Jesus is crucified, the tombs are open, not every tomb, and the saints are seen. And so this was evidence of the end of the age. And you get these statements in Scripture, okay, that the Lord is near, okay? Or I am coming quickly, or the Lord is at hand. And you think, well, that was said 2,000 years ago is a pretty long hand or whatever, pretty slow quickly or whatever. What's happening here? And I find this very, very helpful, is you see, time was linear. Time was linear. As you say, when the covenant was cut with Abraham, the great wheel of paganism, of birth, maturation, okay, reproduction, death, birth, maturation, reproduction, death, history going nowhere, history just being, no, now we're on linear time, we are going somewhere, okay, and we've come now to the incarnation, and we will come now to the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension, which is the end of the age. That's why we get all these statements. The Lord is near, okay? The Lord is at hand, etc., etc. We get them all. Because what happens, if I could put it on a, this looks like something from a Star Wars movie, but excuse me, okay? You see, since the cross, this is the cross right here. This is the cross right here. And time, thank you. Time, you see, has been linear. It's been linear. However, now, okay, since the cross, every point in time is now equidistant to eternity, of equal distance. Because if I could put it this way, time took a 90-degree turn, okay, with the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. That's why we were, okay, on the cusp of the end of the age, and we still are. That's why the dead were rising. But what's happening now, you see, is we are just traveling round the rim of eternity. Time is still continuing, okay, but that is why the Lord is near. You bet he's near, okay? We're now traveling round, as it were, the rim of the new creation. You see, we got there in the death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of Jesus. But you say time is still continuing. Yes, it is still continuing. And when revival happens, what happens is a little bit of the new creation breaks in. Doesn't have to come very far, you see, because time is still going on, but as it was said in the book of Joel, it will come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. When did the last days begin then? At Pentecost, that's right, when the spirit was poured out. That's what Joel said. Come about in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit. Okay, so now, you see, it's like the Lord is at hand. Of course he is. We're just traveling around the rim of eternity. And when this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and when the signs are finished, well, then fully and finally, okay, the new age will invade this old age, and the Lord will be with us. But this is the wonderful thing, you see, that the new age, eternity, the powers of the age to come, they're just this far away. They're just this far away. That's why it says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. He is. It's just almost a thin membrane that separates us. That's why when revival happens, it's just the Spirit of God breaks through that membrane and suddenly we have heaven on earth. Suddenly it's broken in. And when the Lord returns, it'll just be the ultimate inbreaking. And so, yes, time is continuing, but it's like now we're moving around the rim of eternity because all was fulfilled with the resurrection and the ascension and the glorification. That's why the dead are popping out of their graves all over the place. You see, because we've arrived, in one sense, at the end of that period of linear time. And now it's like we're just creeping round and preaching the gospel in all the world, and we're just saying, Lord, you're at hand. The Lord is near. I'm coming quickly. When it says I'm coming soon, the better translation is quickly. Why can he come quickly? Because, hey, it's just the other side of the membrane. The powers of the age to come, they're with us. They're with us. They're not 1,000 years away. And this is why. Is it 11 o'clock? No, it's not 11 o'clock. Okay. This is why when you read church history, and you read it in depth, almost, if the church is alive, people are saying, I believe the Lord is coming in my lifetime. You get that again and again. I believe the Lord is coming in my lifetime. That's being said in 700 AD, and it's being said in 1100 AD, and 1400 AD, and 1600 AD, and 80. Were they all wrong? No, because they knew they were right on the cusp of the new age. They weren't wrong. It just didn't quite break through at that time. Sometimes it broke through in revival, and that is the Lord coming, not fully and finally. And so don't think that they just all had it messed up and they were all just stupid, but we know the Lord will come in our lifetimes. Well, we're all just on the rim. That's the exciting thing, that the powers of the age to come, folks, are with us. That's why he says, whatever you bind on earth, it'll be bound in heaven. Why? It's just the other side of the membrane. And so that's why the saints, all these dead guys are popping out of the tomb, okay, because the promises are being fulfilled. And of course, we know that we're not fully and finally there until that membrane is collapsed and the Lord is here. Amen? Amen. So let's keep praying and preaching the word and advancing the kingdom so that there will be that final inbreaking.